Jesus is either who he says he is and going to do everything that he has said he will do, or we just can't have any confidence in him. And I have found him to be true in every way. If you've been here recently, you've heard me mention the fact that going through a series as we're doing, studying through, in this case, a book of the Bible, lends itself to some safeties for me, at least, I think, as a pastor, that I'm able to say, I didn't pick this out for today. So it's not like I was looking for a particular issue to speak on this particular Sunday for whatever reason. I'm just following through. And I'm leading all this up as a preclude to the fact that I'm going to have to get on a touchy subject this morning, all right? And I know that it is one that can have some controversy on two different sides of it, to be honest. And I am not going to try to be too terribly harsh about what I say this morning. In fact, I will try not to be. At the same time, there are some truths that go against the grain of a lot of what our society has taught us and what we live in as a society. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we have been for quite a while, we're in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're talking about how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Again, this is a bit of a joke up here. That's not what we're talking about. Sit still, fold your hands, don't make any noise. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about how we are to conduct things, how the local church is supposed to function, essentially, is what we're talking about. All right? We have the verse number 8 talking about men praying, and that's men, of course, in a general sense, but also there's a specific context here of the men within the congregation. And when we saw last week, we talked about the fact that they are to be praying wherever they are in the sense of whatever church they belong to, because we find the same kind of language spoken to the Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. He says that like in Corinth, like in Ephesus, everywhere these things ought to be done. So these are things that are pertaining to our worship as a church, our functioning as a church, and this becomes clearer and clearer as we move down through the passage. And here he told us that that he would have men to pray everywhere in whatever context they are, wherever they're going to church, if you will, lifting up their holy hands. And the emphasis here is not on raising your hands toward heaven, although there's no prohibition to that either, but the emphasis here is that the hands be holy, that the hands be, there's a good word that I'm going to use. It's going to come up not today, but it's going to come up very soon as we get into chapter 3, and we begin talking about the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon, and there's a word that is used that these men must be, and that word is blameless. And that's a good description of what we're talking about here, about holy hands, lifting up holy hands, coming to God with our hands in such a condition, and we'll talk a little bit about what we mean by hands here in a moment, but the holiness is not an absolute, never will do anything wrong, never will sin kind of righteousness. We know that's impossible while we're in this flesh, but it is a condition of the moment. In other words, keeping everything up to date. If you sin, confess it. Get it taken care of. When you come to pray, when you come to worship, when you come to lift up your hands toward God, let them be holy hands. If you come in with your hands tainted by the world and tainted by sin, then your prayer life and your participation in the service and the participation with the church is not going to be what it should be. He tells us that it's to be done without wrath and without doubting. Wrath means anger. If you're angry at someone, take care of it. Jesus talked about that when he told us to go and present, go and make things right with the brother that we've offended before we even bring our offering to the altar. So make sure that we're not in a situation of anger, of wrath, of hatred towards someone. And then he uses the word doubting. And the word doubting has to do with calculating things and thinking things through. It's an interesting word in the original language. It has to do with the idea of, I'm going to figure this out. So you don't come in saying, God, here it is. I'm going to present to you how things ought to be done. Here's my prayer. just bless what I'm saying. And we see that happen a lot in our world today. We see that amongst Christianity of our day a lot. We might even be guilty of it on occasion. We need to be careful that we don't come in putting things into terms towards God, of trying to make God like our servant, or sometimes it seems like we're trying to make him our genie. God, you don't tell God what to do. You just don't get to do that, right? And yet, even in subtle ways, a lot of times we do that. Even as we ask for his help, absolutely legitimate, absolutely we should ask for his help. We should understand how much we need his help. But at the same time, our prayer should be bathed with the same kind of attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited as he was there praying in Gethsemane, and he cried out, "Let this cup pass from me, if it's at all possible." And then he said, "Thy will be done. Nevertheless, thy will be done." How can we say that God should do this or should do that? We should say, "God, what is it that you would do if I were to allow you to have your perfect will in my life?" And that's the way we need to come to God, with holy hands, hands that are up to date, if you will, in their holiness, without anger, without wrath, and without saying, "God, I'll figure this out, and then I'll tell you what I need you to do." Those are not the conditions we need to come in. The psalmist put it this way: "I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." I will make sure that my hands are right first. John MacArthur put it this way: "Hands symbolize the activities of life, thus holy hands represent a holy life." Obviously, we're not talking about just the hands, but it is very symbolic. What we do, we tend to do with our hands, the work of our hands. And so that's what we're talking about when we say, "Come lifting up holy hands." As we read down through then, we get to verse 8 where we've just been, and verse 9 starts out with these words: "In like manner also." Now, there are little expressions like that that we could easily skip over and not pay attention to, but that one's very important. In other words, we have a connection here to what was just said. Just like we have spoken about our hands needing to be holy as we come before the Lord in prayer, there's another issue here that the Holy Spirit would have Paul deal with, and he places it in the same category. This is an issue of holiness. Now we get to the tricky part, right? We get to the tricky part because here we have instructions to the ladies. Wow, it's so easy to get people mad at you about these kinds of things. And especially, as I say, in our day and time, in a day and time when our culture goes many times and in many ways against what the scriptures actually tell us. But he says here, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." We'll stop there for a moment and consider some of the ideas here. We're going to look at both the exterior and the interior holiness that's being addressed here concerning the women in the church. Now, again, we could get into probably some deep weeds if we weren't careful here, as we're talking about particularly this part, the exterior. I'm going to try to give you the best explanation that I have been able to come up with through my studies and through my years in the ministry about these things. Let's start by saying that it does matter. It does matter. If there was no importance to the issue, it wouldn't be found in Scripture. So here we have, and not only here, we're going to look at another place too in a little bit, but here we have instructions about how a woman is to dress, all right? These instructions may seem to us very specific, but I submit to you that because of the cultural situation in which they were written, there is a bit more of a vagueness than we might apply to them, all right? Now, we know that there are some things that we can take as being extremes, and I don't want us to do that on either side of things unless those extremes happen to be correct, if they were absolutely true and we couldn't ignore them. The exterior is that, just generally summing it up, is that the woman is to be modestly adorned. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? He talks about the adorning in these verses. This is one of those places where if you take one extreme and you say, like some do, that women are to wear, for example, no makeup, and they're not to fix themselves up in any way, or no jewelry or any kind of thing like that, well, you come against a word here that kind of goes against that thought, because adorn means adorn. It means literally to decorate, all right? It means to put something on something to make it, I hate to even say it this way, make it look nicer. Ladies, you don't need to look nicer. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you would be ugly if you didn't do that. That's not it. But we know that this has been a practice for ever since we know of women making themselves a little more attractive by doing this or that. Men sometimes do. Probably not quite as much. And I shouldn't put it. I'm going to tell you what somebody said, and I'll tell you who said it, and then I can get out of trouble about it. Someone said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. That's not really my position, okay? And now I'll tell you who said it. It was Bob Jones II said that. I heard him say it in preaching one time at Bob Jones University. He made some people upset, but he did that a lot. He was kind of that way. But his thought, though, was not completely incorrect. He was just saying, if you need to, I'm not going to put it that way, but if you feel like it will enhance your appearance to put some paint on, put something on, you know, to decorate a little bit, to adorn, he was saying, I don't think that's wrong. But he was actually preaching at the time against the excesses of that as well. there was a lot of issues going on in the church at Ephesus. We're in one of those Gentile churches in a pagan city. And as much as we'd like to believe that we never are influenced by the society around us, let's face it, we are. We're bombarded with every kind of thing imaginable and even then some. And these days, I hate to sound like an old fogey, you know, but it just is amazing to me how far, first of all, society is willing to go and how desensitized we get so easily, even as Christians, to certain things. I don't know if you watch TV. I don't blame you if you don't. I really don't. I never have been huge on watching TV. I will confess that I watch a bit more than I used to now, just to kind of fill the house with something going on, because I'm alone, just me and the puppy, and he only goes so far. He's great, but he only goes so far, and so I resort to, you know, trying to watch some TV here or there. I have been, my eyes have really been opened since I've started watching more of it in a lot of areas. If you go on any of the big name shows, they have ratings. And I guess I kind of didn't even know that, which I've heard about these things, you know. And I just, the ratings are like, even that, to look up and see what this show's rating is before you watch it. And it keeps coming up with mature audience, mature audience, mature audience. And then it says the kinds of things that are on the show. And my head just twists, you know, at stuff that it's like almost every one of them. Sexuality, nudity, language, on and on it goes. And it's not, I mean, I guess the last time I watched more TV, I have to put it that way, that was the exception, you see. It seems to be the rule now. And another thing that just really has shocked me is commercials. Almost every commercial now, it seems, has to, I mean, it seems like obligatorily, has to portray a homosexual couple. I realize that there are homosexuals. I do. I realize that there are homosexual couples. I know this. I'm not, you know, living in a cave somewhere with my head in the sand. I do know this. But they would make you think that every third couple or so was a homosexual couple, it seems like, just in their advertising. And I heard something on the radio recently talking about that, the fact that that was absolutely, you know, their plan. It's this big cycle, you know, it's this big cycle of things. it becomes a cause célèbre, if you will, of certain people in media and in politics and just in society in general. And then that feeds back into companies wanting to go along with that and want to. They feel like they. I think I'm surmising a few things here. I think that they believe they need to follow into that themselves in order to be popular, in order that their products be popular. And so then, well, if they're doing it, we better do it. You know, it just keeps feeding on itself, it seems like. But that's where we are. That's just the way it is. You can see it in billboards, and you can see it all around. Anything that is a publicity kind of a thing, you're going to get inundated with a bunch of stuff. It was not different much. They didn't have TV. But it wasn't much different in the first century in Ephesus. What they had was blatant, open, things like this as well. Again, they didn't have TV, but they had, for example, religious temples where horrible practices were going on. And the Roman society at this time, and Ephesus was a part of that whole Roman world, the Roman society had adopted a new Roman woman, is what it was actually called. Some historian put it this way, a first century historian even put it this way. They called it the new Roman woman, and they said this person's attitudes were of sexual libertinism fueled by increasingly available contraception and abortion and a rebellion against male leadership in the home. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar at all? So we're not facing something new. We're just facing a new wave of it, and it's a big wave, and it's a strong wave of it. And the Bible does talk about it. In the context of this, he brings up certain ideas here. Let's look at verse 9 again. In like manner also, in other words, in the confines of the holiness idea, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, you can go back and forth about the idea of modesty all you want to. There's different shades of meaning to even the original word and in the modern word as well. But it means appropriateness. And however you need to interpret that, when you come to the Bible about it and you see the context also in which it is placed, I don't think it's hard to say what it really means. It does mean what we talk about. It means cover it up. All right, women don't seem to understand a lot of times what they do to men by what they show. And I'm sorry to be too graphic here. I'm trying not to go too far with it. But and I look around, everybody's covered up, so I can say these things, right? but men are just, men have problems in this area. You need to understand that, ladies. And young ladies, you need to understand that what most young people today, young women that I hear talking, teenagers and such, they call certain things cute that I wouldn't call cute. There's other words I would use for it, but not cute, okay? And they are a problem for men, and so there's a reason. And also, in the specific context we have here of worship within the church, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s, so I did see things, all right? And I saw Baptist churches and other churches as I was growing up through all of that also fall into these errors as well, as we have today, I'm sure in many places. But I saw a lot of churches, I saw a lot of women, and particularly girls as I was a teenage boy, fall into the trap of wearing immodest clothing, to church even. Now, I'm going to tell you, there were a lot of times when I really tried to worship God, and I really tried to have pure thoughts. But it wasn't easy sometimes, all right? I lived in the day of the miniskirt and all of that, and it was all new and vibrant and all this crazy stuff. And they would come to church that way, and it would blow my mind. There's one practice in these days that still messes with my head, and that is it seems like at funerals and weddings that it's a pretty common thing, too, for women to show a lot of their body. I don't understand. And people who wouldn't do it in a church service, maybe even sometimes. I don't know. It's just strange things that go on. But anyway, in this context, in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You can't get away from this being an instruction about what you put on. All right, there's no way around it. Exactly the specifics of it, you know, we're not getting a lot into that today. And I think there's a lot of room for the Holy Spirit to deal with everyone individually in these matters. But when it comes down to the question of modesty, it's pretty cut and dry here. All right. Then he says, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness is the hard one. Okay. This is the one that's going to make most women cringe if we really, really parse it out. But it really has the idea of an attitude of not wanting to show off a lot, really. It's a strong word. All right. And again, we have to take it in context, but it literally does mean to have an attitude of shame. Now, I can't believe that he's telling the women here in this passage that they need to be ashamed of something in particular. That doesn't seem to be what's being taught. But shamefacedness would mean be in such a state that you don't have to be ashamed, all right? In other words, have a little bit of propriety about you, okay? Whatever it takes, whatever the setting, be shamefaced. The other word, sobriety, that's going to get used also for the pastor and for the deacons and for other people. That comes up quite a bit, that we are all supposed to be sober. That means not drunk. It does, but it means a lot more than that too. It means to act with wisdom. It means to act with good common sense. Be in control of what you're doing. Know what you should do and do it. Pretty generalized statement there. But he's saying this, again, in a context of wear the right stuff. All right? So be a little bit, you know, if it's something that's going to bring shame, you know, you should just already be ashamed of it is kind of the idea. If it's something that really, you know, ought not to be, just don't do it. And then have a little wisdom about it and think about it and think rightly about it and go that way. Then he says, not with, and then we get into the really complicated stuff, all right? Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Don't fix your hair. Especially don't braid it. Right? I mean, if we're going to go super literal here, don't wear any gold. All right? Don't wear any pearls. Don't wear any expensive stuff. All right? There is a context. All right? There is a historical context to what's going on. Again, we're talking about this Roman thing. The new Roman woman, as the historical writer put it, the new Roman woman had cast off what had been even normal in early Roman society, and that was that they would wear many layers of clothing. Now, we might think of people in Muslim world or other places like that and the robing that they wear and things of that nature. And there was similarity to that. That was pretty close. In other words, they were careful to make sure that they were appropriate in their dress. All right. Somewhere along the way in Roman society, that was rejected by the new Roman woman. And it was replaced with the toga. And we all kind of make fun of that, and you may have seen it in movies or whatever, and yet if you watch some sort of even a documentary on Roman times, that's going to be mostly what you would see women wearing in those documentaries. That was not the case in early Rome. That was something that was frowned upon, not just by Jewish society and later on Christian society, but by almost everybody who had any sense of decency about how things were to be presented. The only people before the new woman, the only women before the new woman Roman came along that would dress in something that skimpy and that loosely flowing and all of that would be a prostitute. Now, they might be a religious one, or they might just be some other kind, but they're the only ones that would dress in something that was that revealing and that enticing. The braiding of the hair. Again, I cannot say that this means that women in our day and time should not braid their hair or take care of their hair or anything like that. But there was a context here. It was a specific thing that was being done, particularly in a place like Ephesus where they had the temple to Diana, and religious prostitution was a huge part of that worship. And their priestesses who practiced this prostitution were dressed as the new Roman woman, and they had a specific way of braiding their hair that was pretty severe, that was completely different from the normal woman in society. There's the main point that I think we're seeing here. If they were doing something, they were doing something to call specific attention to themselves for a certain purpose, and that was to attract men sexually into that act. So that is the reason why this specific church is getting these specific instructions and why they would not necessarily apply to us directly. But do you see the principles that are involved? Do you understand the principles that are involved? All of this, again, is still on the exterior. We're still looking at why a woman should not dress the wrong way. Now, I doubt any of you would not know what is provocative dress on a woman. I think we all pretty well understand that. All right? And if something comes close to the line, okay, you know, we might have some doubt. But if something was very clearly, someone walked into our church today, a woman dressed in a certain way, if she was way beyond that line, we would all immediately have a certain reaction about that. Oh boy, you know. I remember in Portugal, this person walking into our church service one day, very tall, long blonde hair, and a skirt that was more like a belt. It was a huge shock. It got even worse because we found out it was actually a man. So, and we... You know, I mean, but the reaction to everyone was immediate, of course. It was like, you know, there was no question about it. There was no, well, I wonder if that's inappropriate. You know, I mean, nobody questioned that. We still tried to minister to this person, okay? We really did. We tried. It was Mark, actually, who had to deal with it. And he took the guy, and they went and they talked, and he said, look, we want to help you understand. We want to help you to study the Bible and all these things. He said, look, I'm just going to be honest with you. You can't come to church like that. You know, he said, it's too much of a distraction. We can't have that. I've had to have that talk with ladies, young ladies usually. If it's a young lady, if their father's around, he's the one I'm talking to, all right? But we've had that talk, you know. It's like, not telling you exactly how you have to do things, but there some things are crossing lines here, and they're distracting. These women who were, you know, were dressing totally wrong, apparently this was coming into the church. That's one of those things that happens. Like I said, when I was a teenager, I was totally distracted by certain girls in the church. It's hard to blame a young man for that, you know, but you have to try. You have to work at it. But they weren't helping, all right? And I've had to talk to some through the years. I hate to do that, but sometimes you have to do that. But that's all exterior. Is the exterior important? Sure, it has its place. Is it the main thing? No, it's really not. Because here's the thing. The exterior comes from the interior. Now, somebody might be just absolutely ignorant. All right, you get that. In fact, we had another situation. This was in an American church years and years ago. Some people in the church led this young lady to the Lord. She was a prostitute, but she got saved. And she came to church with them the week after she got saved. And she was wearing pants. Well, that church didn't really have a position, I don't think, against women wearing pants, but it was kind of understood. All right, it's one of those kind of things. You just don't do that in this church. And some people were sort of making comments. And she heard it. We didn't catch up on it at that moment. My wife and I didn't at that moment, but she apparently heard somebody say something. So the next week, she came back to church again. This time, she wore a skirt. She wore the skirt that she had. It was a prostitute skirt. But my wife and I took her off to the site because it was bad. And we talked to her. It was like, hey, we don't want to make a big deal out of this. But, you know, and she's like, I know. After I got here, I thought about it. It's like, okay. you understand then that there's an issue. She said, yes, this belongs to my old life. This is not, but it's the only kind of skirt I had. And I got the impression I was supposed to wear a skirt. I was like, come with us. We're going to buy you some clothes. And she accepted that completely and graciously and just started growing in the Lord. We still had some people in the church that looked down on her and despised her, unfortunately. And eventually, this young lady left that church, went to another one. As far as I know, she was still serving the Lord, the last I knew about it. But she had an exterior problem, but she didn't have an interior problem, you see. She didn't have a problem that was of her heart that was causing this. Quite the contrary, she was doing what she thought she could to be honoring to the Lord, is what she knew to do. She struggled. She struggled mightily trying to get a job and different things because there was only one thing she'd done for years and years and years. And so it just warmed our hearts to see somebody trying that hard and yet ignorant of some things. So, you know, we have to be patient with that, of course. We have to see where it's coming from. And that's the main thing, because he says here in he says verse 10, the exterior part, I mean verse 9, the exterior, but then he gets to verse 10, and here's the opposite of that. He says, don't do this, don't dress like those women, but do this, but which becometh women professing godliness. There's that holy idea again. You say you're a child of God, here's something I need you to see, here's how you need to dress yourself with good works. What a contrast. He makes this statement about don't conform to what society says you should be doing, and especially don't bring that into the church, right? But then he doesn't get into any more specifics about that. He addresses it in its cultural moment, but then he brings it back to the heart. And he says, listen, here's the way people should see you. Here, and that brings us back to the exteriors again, because what do you do? You know, what are you doing if you dress a certain way to draw attention to yourself? What do you want people to know about you? What do you want people to notice about you? What do you want people to say when you're gone? She was pretty. She dressed the best. Or she dressed whatever, you know. Is that what you want them to say about you? It's okay to dress nice. I mean, it's okay. Look good. Y'all look good. Any problems here. But is that what you want to be remembered for? Paul says, takes a play on it here. And he's like, instead of dressing like those women, why don't you dress yourself up in some good works? Why don't you serve God? Don't you want to be known for that? Don't you want to leave that behind, that testimony behind? And then he takes that into some more specific teaching as we get into verse 11, which again is one of those just horribly controversial sort of things. But he says, let the woman learn in silence in all subjection, with all subjection. Subjection is the issue that nobody wants to even touch in this day and time. And I get it. I get it. It's a complicated thought. You want me to subject myself to men in particular, and specifically my husband. A lot of women these days couldn't even get to the part of being subjected to their own husband in the areas where they're supposed to. That's just a fact. All right, they just can't even get there, let alone to take this into the structure of the church. And it gets super complicated. He says, let them learn in silence. There's no real way to just explain this completely away, all right? As much as we might like to, and again, if you want to take it historically, you can study it out any way you want to, historically, grammatically, any way you want to. The truth that we're getting to here is going to feed on into chapter number 3, is that the authority figure in the church, the ones teaching the word of God in the church, in an authoritative role, must be men. Now, does this mean women can never teach anyone? No, it does not. Does this mean that women cannot participate in any way in a church service? No, it does not. In fact, we won't take the time right now, but we're getting close on time, but we'll continue on with this next week to finish off. But if you go and look in 1 Corinthians, you'll find teaching very similar to this. And you're going to find there that a woman is supposed to pray only with her head covered in the context of public worship. There's some things going on there, all right, that we've got to try to understand. There's some things there that we're going to delve into and try to get why she has to have her head covered and all of that. We'll explain some of that. But it's interesting to note that she is praying in public. All right? She's supposed to do it a certain way. She's supposed to be in silence, which that goes on to be explained a little bit more in verse 12. There's a continuation here. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. There's the context of this silence. I know sometimes we as men just want them to be quiet, right? No, we don't. Remember the story about a guy who got, an old man, he got pulled over by the police, and the policeman comes up and is like, sir, didn't you see? Your wife fell out of the car a couple of miles back. And he said, oh, thank God, I thought I was going deaf. All right, that's an extreme. Sorry. That's mean. Shouldn't do that. And that's not what we're talking about here. Women keeping silence in the church is tied very directly here to the authoritative position in the church. I try not to tell those kind of jokes very often. You know that. Once in a while, it's just got to come out. So the authoritative position, and in particular in the family, but in particular here in this teaching in the church, it belongs to men. And we're going to see some biblical reasons for that. We're going to see some practical reasons probably too, but we want to make sure that we try to keep with biblical reasons. Paul gives us one right here at the very end of this moment. He says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, I'm not going to get into the rest of that passage either. There's some complicated stuff here that we need to dig into, all right? But the fact is that there is an order of authority established by God. Now, tell me, don't do it, tell me that you're going to, are you really going to tell me that there is no structure in what God does? Oh, and ladies can get upset all they want to about it. God is still going to tell us how he wants us to do it. I don't find anything demeaning in it, personally. I hope you don't either. I like to use this analogy. God himself manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All God. All of equal worth, completely of equal power, worthy of worship, the same all the way across the board. And yet God the Son subjected himself willingly to God the Father because of the plan. God the Holy Spirit subjected himself to the Father and the Son because of the plan. That's why when God says for women to be subject in the right way, to the right people, and all of these things, all we need to understand is that God has a plan, and we need to see what our part in that plan is. It doesn't denigrate anybody. Am I more important because I'm the pastor than you mere people out there? No, I'm not. I am fulfilling a function. You're fulfilling a function. We have equal worth, but I have certain authorities given to me so that God's plan for the local church in this place can go forward as he wants it to. It doesn't make me better than you. I'm just automatically better than you. It doesn't make me worth more than you. It does nothing. And anyone who subjects themselves to someone else within the plan of God not only does not lose worth, but they gain the right place in the plan that God is working out. If we can just remember that, all of this will make a lot more sense, and hopefully nobody will be too angry. All right? I've had friends who were ladies who said that God made a mistake here. And continuing on, that women should be able to be pastors and things of that nature. God doesn't make mistakes. If you don't understand it, I'm going to try to help you. And I'm trying to help. I'm trying to understand it as well. But the fact is, God makes no mistakes. So we hope we accept it. I'm just turning that off. But I'm going to get to our song. We're going to sing a song, one more hymn here.